the music people choose for cultural events often creates humorous situations. I think weddings are probably the greatest culprit of this. On one occasion, I heard a couple exit the sanctuary to the old hymn, "The Fight Is On, O Christian Brother." The only thing worse than that would have been an equally old hymn, "Sound the Battle Cry, See the Foe Is Nigh." On another occasion, at a wedding reception, I heard a couple request the song, "Things Done in Secret Shall Be Made Known." Those are things that make me say, Well, the music we choose for cultural events can be humorous, but the music we choose for church services can be confusing. I don't know if you've ever sung "This Is My Father's World" and then right after that sung "This World Is Not My Home." And if you did you ever think, this is my father's world, but this is not my home, this world? Now, if you're a teenager, you'd sit back and you'd say something like, "Whoa, that's serious stuff." And at first pass, we do admit that can sound a bit contradictory and confusing. This is my father's world. This world is not my home. That's the reflection that Michael Horton made in a 2006 Christianity Today article where he writes, "It was confusing growing up, singing both 'This world is not my home' and 'This is my father's world.' Those hymns embody two common and seemingly contradictory Christian responses to culture. One sees the world as a wasteland of godlessness, in which the Christian should have as little to do with it as possible. The other regards cultural transformation as virtually identical to kingdom activity." That's, of course, what we want to try to run down a little bit today. The title is "The Culture of the Gospel," and we'll pass by what kind of genitive expression that is, and in the spirit of postmodernism, I'll take it to mean what I want it to mean. That is the relationship of the church to the culture at large. Now, full disclosure, I'm not very comfortable addressing this topic. I don't see myself as having the life experience to do justice to this kind of topic. I don't think it's false humility. I just don't see myself as a very helpful analysis, someone who analyzes culture. And frankly, I've never heard someone deliver an address about culture that I didn't have some quibble with. And I have no doubt that when I'm done today, I'll disagree with what I myself am presenting to you when it's done. So I don't pretend to be an expert on this. And when I'm done, I think you'll agree with that when I'm done. It really is one of those topics like divorce or gender roles. Someone is just waiting to eat your lunch when you're done with the issue. It reminds me of a cartoon. There's a pastor standing in the pulpit. He's clothed from head to toe in a full suit of body armor. You can't even see his face. And a bubble emerges from somewhere beneath the armor, and the caption reads, "Today, I'd like to talk to you about divorce." Now, that's my feeling with gospel and culture. I feel like I am in my underwear and in a big tie, but I wish I had a suit of body armor on as well. It would be beneficial to all of us. God's word does not leave us, of course, without a word here, and that's what we will retreat to. At least I hope at one level that when we're done with this session, that what we will wrestle with, or at least I will give you a text that you should wrestle with rather than wrestling with your tradition or personalities or blog posts or the like. And I know that's what you want, or you wouldn't be here at 2:00 in the afternoon on Saturday. So would you turn with me to 1 Peter? It's a book in the second half of the Christian Bible, 1 Peter. Peter is a converted Jewish fisherman, one of Jesus's closest friends, and he wrote this letter that was distributed to several local churches in an area that we now know as Turkey. And he wrote two letters, and we're looking at the first of his circular letters today. Now, I want to start just by asking why 1 Peter? Back when Chris and I began talking about what text would be appropriate for this, we mentioned 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. Now, that's an important section of Scripture to work through. It's the I've become all things to all men passage. And it is a passage that you should work through. And if you want to hear a treatment of it, listen to the last address that Don Carson gave 2 years ago at the Gospel Coalition. It's online, last address 2 years ago, where he works through that passage. But the more I thought about this, the more my thoughts went to 1 Peter. And here's why. What I want to do is in giving this mini apology and explanation, is to increase your appetite for what's here in 1 Peter for this important topic. Last summer, I did a series of one message overviews of Old Testament books that took place, books after the exile. Then at the beginning of this year, we returned to one of those books, Ezra, which we just finished. And as we worked through Ezra, I started just seeing what to me appeared like superficial connections between the exile in general and this New Testament book of 1 Peter, in exile in particular and Ezra in general. Now, both books are overshadowed by the exile, but one of the last verses in 1 Peter is, Peter says, "I'm writing to you from Babylon," which probably refers to Rome, but that's curious, isn't it? Babylon's long gone. Why choose that name? Well, of course, it's freighted with significance. It's Babylon highlights the exile theme. We're not home yet. I'm in exile, you're in exile, and that's exactly how Peter addresses the individuals that he writes to, the churches. "I write to you as elect exiles." And in Ezra's great prayer of confession, even though the sense in which they return from the exile, they're reestablishing now in God's holy city, the temple is there, everything seems to be about back up and running. But Ezra says, but we're still strangers. We're still under foreign power. We still see ourselves as slaves. Both books then are wrestling with how to live in a hostile world where persecution is the norm, where holiness is the expectation in Ezra, and it's certainly a satellite theme that emerges here in 1 Peter. And in both contexts, of course, God's people are no longer center stage in world history. They're being marginalized. And with apologies to Francis Schaeffer, both books are really asking, how should we then live in light of this? All this, I say, is just superficial connections and curiosity. And a few weeks ago, I was reading through a book, Salvation to the Ends of the Earth, which explores a biblical theology of missions throughout the Bible. And in God's kind providence, I stumbled across this interesting footnote. It references a very helpful article, which was helpful to me in preparation of this, by Miroslav Volf, A Soft Difference. And the footnote says, Peter speaks more pointedly and comprehensively to the problem of Christ and culture than any other New Testament text. Well, that got my attention. I thought maybe there was something worth exploring here. Finally, I think it was this week, whenever there was the big storm and I couldn't sleep, I rolled over and I said, now I bet Tim Keller has something to say about culture. So I Googled Keller and culture, and guess what came up? 1 Peter. And I said, well, if Tim Keller says it, I better do it. I think he wrote one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's what great authority. Now, the point is, again, if there are writers, brothers, who say that Peter speaks more pointedly and comprehensively to the problem of Christ and culture than any other New Testament text, we ought at least investigate it to see if it's true. It's certainly not the only scriptural perspective that addresses the issue of gospel and culture, but it's an important one. And I want to warn you of this. I want to prepare you of this. It's a rather ordinary perspective. There are no miracles here. There's no talk of government takeovers, no talk of redeeming the culture or incarnational ministry, whatever such expressions may mean. There's no talk of skorts or syncopation or graphic tees or faux hawks or even calculator wristwatches. First Peter presents us with ordinary Christians and ordinary congregations living out the gospel in ordinary ways in the context of a hostile culture. And that kind of living done rightly will have an extraordinary effect on the culture. For though they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God. 1 Peter 2:12. So we're going to read two sections of this book for us to get a flavor, and we'll look mainly at chapter 2. But here's just we'll guide our thoughts a little bit, and we'll spend most time on the first two, just big questions. Okay, what is the focus of the gospel here in 1 Peter? What is the church? And then, of course, what is the church's relationship to culture around us? Now, I realize I'm just assuming that we'll have a somewhat common definition of culture. And if that's a mistake, you can point it out to me afterwards. Okay, what is the gospel? What is the church? And what is our relationship then to the culture? So let's begin by getting a feel for this letter that deals more pointedly and comprehensively than any other New Testament text with this issue of gospel and culture. So 1 Peter 1, here is what Holy Scripture says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's kept in heaven for you, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you must rejoice. Though now for just a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. And as you are coming to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, as you come to this living stone, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying or appointing in Zion a stone, a cornerstone elect or chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble, and notice how God guards his glory. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. You will not boast before God that you did not believe in him. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And now he bookends 1:1 with 1:10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved. And in beloved, you should plug in all of that mercy stuff we just read. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct, your way of life among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, may it not be said of us today that we have eyes, but we do not see, that we have ears, but we do not hear. Please, by your Spirit, cause us to see Christ, who is the elect and precious cornerstone. And may my words and our meditation be acceptable in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, our only hope. Amen. Now, from our short reading here, particularly in chapter 1, there are certain themes that emerge that dominate the entire letter. Just in the first few verses, two key themes emerge: our status before God and our status in the world. We are elect exiles, or I like how the NIV handles it, we are God's elect strangers in the world. That is our status before God and our status in the world. Now think of this. What comfort would such a description be? You're a people hated and marginalized by society, outcasts, and here comes the news that someone loves you. Someone has chosen you. I think one of the reasons we wrestle so much with this talk of election is because we're not persecuted enough. What would it mean to our brothers and sisters in Sudan or in places where the gospel remnant is almost wiped out to hear, though hated and despised, you are God's elect? God has not forgotten. We are precious to God, and we are objects of Trinitarian care, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. What a wonder it will be to explore in all for all eternity that God makes his home with the weak and the despised. That's the only kind of people that he chooses. And if you don't see yourself that way, you have no hope in him. There is an irrevocable connection also between Christ and his people. Jesus, we will see in a moment, is willfully rejected by men, but chosen by God. We share in this suffering because we share in his election. What a comfort this opening verse is, but a reminder. We're God's chosen people, but we're strangers and exiles in the world. So it should be no wonder to you at all that you're treated like an outsider. Conduct yourselves with fear in the time of your exile. One writer specifically states this theme of our brief journey here, our exile, by saying, Christians, this is significant, Christians are estranged not because they live differently. They are estranged because they have a different intrinsic vision of reality, and because of this different vision, they live differently. Because our hope is set on the grace that will appear, we're sober-minded. We're just guests here, and we live differently. And these twin themes dominate the rest of the letter and serve as the basis for the moral instructions that follow that we have heard already several times from our dear brothers. because you are God's people, because you are resident aliens, live holy lives. You're holy. You belong to God. Careful living not only reflects your status before God, it reflects God's own nature. Be holy. God is holy. Let's mention again how holiness functions. In this book, the Old Testament, we've heard again, remind yourselves, we do not attempt to live holy lives, so God loves us more. The first time I heard, God cannot love you more than he does. The first time I heard that was a freshman in college, and my heart thought, that is heresy, because I said, I know I'm better than some people here. Beloved, God cannot, because of Christ, because of his own infinite, immutable character, love you any more than he already does. And he will never love you less. Never. And our pursuit of holiness is always our adoring response to his sovereign grace and his incomparable character. Pursue holiness because I love you. You know how freeing that is? Not to worry, I'm going to love you. You're accepted. You were ransomed with the costly, priceless blood of Christ. Therefore, in light of your redemption, in light of your election, in light of God's character, worship him in the beauty of holiness. Give him the glory. Do his name. Live for God who's rich in mercy. And these themes are so important because God's people live in a hostile environment. And that kind of theme of God's people enduring various trials, fiery ordeals, appears again and again in this letter. And it makes me think on one level of the hymn, is this vile world a friend to grace to push me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I must win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil and endure the shame supported by thy word. And that's the very connection Peter makes at the end of 1 Peter 1. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word I preach to you. In the midst of suffering, God is reminding his people of his grace. He's reminding him that they are just resident aliens, which means their suffering in this life will not be forever. He uses this at least twice. It's just a little while. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who he's irrevocably called you. And after you have suffered, he will bring you to Christ and will restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Nero can do nothing with you. And in the midst of the suffering and his response to God's grace, they must be holy. And there's one more thing that undergirds all of this. Suffering is a big theme. Holiness, election, but hope and joy are big too. It doesn't seem possible, does it, to talk about grievous trials and hope? And what are you crazy? But the reason we can be hopeful in this world is because we are exiles. Our hope is not in this world, and this is so significant. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know how you endure suffering in this life? You know how you live a holy life? You set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed when he returns. The only way you can endure suffering is if your hope is in the one who has suffered for you. And if you don't set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed, you'll be crushed from this world. If your hope is that suffering will end in this life, you'll be crushed. If your hope is fully in being accepted by this culture, being well known in this city, you will be crushed. You see, the only way you can serve your city is if your hope is not in the city. Because if it is, when the city hates you, you'll either retreat and you'll respond, or you'll respond with hate. Only people who have committed themselves, like Jesus, to the one who judges righteously will respond righteously. When they're reviled, they revile not again. My identity is not in what you think of me. Neither was any guile found in his mouth, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And only people who have their hope fully set in the grace that will be revealed in Jesus Christ can suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. I like how C.S. Lewis puts it in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. He describes coming to Jesus, or this journey, and he says, it's coming to Jesus, approaching heaven, is like approaching the source from which those arrows of joy had been shot at me ever since childhood. That's setting your hope. That's been directed at you from before the foundation of the world. So if we put all this together, here's how I would summarize what's going on in 1 Peter. Hoping in God's grace in the midst of suffering and living out God's grace in the midst of suffering. And I think those two statements match up well with what we've said, and they match up well with Peter's own statement of purpose in 1 Peter 5:12. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring to you that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You know how you stand firm in it? You hope in it, and you live in light of it. That's how you stand firm in grace. You delight in it, you experience it, you hope in it, and then you live in light of it. That's what stand firm in this grace. Now, obviously, we're concerned with the second aspect. How do we live out God's grace in a hostile environment? What is the church's relationship to the culture? But before we get there, let's trace two other questions. Okay, that was a long introduction, right? And you're probably thinking, man, the train is loaded. Just move out, brother. Just move out. We've been on the runway a long time. You've been taxing them. Just go. Here we go. What is the gospel? 1 Peter 2 now is where we'll focus on. And we'll focus on first what the gospel does. And again, remember, brothers and sisters, the good news about Jesus is the basis and motivation and source of all holiness. Look at verse 1. Put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Now the end of verse 2. Do this if indeed you've tasted the Lord is good. You see that? And the rest of the section highlights the supremacy of Jesus and the Father's affections. Put away malice. You've tasted the Lord is good. And if you've tasted He's good, put it away. Put it away. That's how the gospel works. It's what it does. It's the key to change. But what we're really looking at is, what is the focus of the gospel in this text, verses 4 to 10? All right, now we are going to plow through this. It's going to get dense, but try to stay with me. In these verses, what Peter does in verses 4 and 5 is he states his theme, and then verses 7 to 10, He unpacks it with a litany of Old Testament allusions and quotations. 4 and 5, here's the summary of what I'm going to say. Now let me prove this has been going on for a long time. That's what he does. And he takes us, when we're done, to the gravitational center of the gospel by employing some of the most significant Old Testament titles for God's Messiah. So let's ask this. What is the title and to whom does it refer? So it happens in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. The title is obviously living stone, which is an extraordinary expression, isn't it? Stones don't live. Who could that living stone be? That's the next question. Beginning of verse 2 says it's a person. Stone is a person. But who is that person? At one level, it harkens back to the end of verse 3, doesn't it? If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him. It's none other than the Lord himself. But there's more, which is why he has all these Old Testament quotations. There's more to help us identify him. He tells us that this living stone who is rejected by men is chosen and elected by God. And though we have a hint, he doesn't want us to miss it, that this has always been the Father's plan. And just to be sure, he alludes to three key Old Testament passages. It's remarkable to me how soaked Peter's mind is with the Bible. Someone even commented that in proportion to its length, Revelation is the only book to exceed 1 Peter in its use of the Old Testament. Hebrews, according to its length, has roughly the same amounts of Old Testament allusions. So he quotes three Old Testament prophecies. Let's work through them quickly. Still wanting just to shore up, who do we think this hymn is, the stone? He quotes first from Isaiah 28:16. God is excoriating his people for not trusting him and trusting in Egypt, someone outside of Zion. And therefore, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. Here's what I will do. You're trusting someone outside of Egypt, but I'm telling you, behold, I am laying in Zion here a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, I am laying. Laying fits the imagery of the cornerstone, but I think we could also say he is appointing, put to place, or he's appointing a stone, and it fits then with the elect and precious. He's saying, I am appointing a person, a stone from my city, Zion. And you trust in him, you'll never be put to shame. Now, at the time, the only person this could be, I suppose, is some Davidic figure. Who else could rescue God's people from God's city? Who else would do that? Who else would come from within? So the stone is appointed by God, chosen and precious, and all who trust in him will not be put to shame. And so God promises to provide salvation, not from Egypt, but from within my own city. I will appoint someone to rescue my people if they trust in him. Then he quotes from Psalm 118. This is the psalm that's sung as Jesus enters Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday. It will be sung probably by Jesus and his disciples in the Last Supper. A very significant psalm. The picture, I think, is of a Davidic king who's riding into the holy city. We get to the end of 118 and we hear this. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I'm in. Here comes the king and all his regal regalia. He says to the city gates, open up and I will come riding in. And as he does, those who line the streets, as he makes his procession, one of them shouts, or the group shouts, looking at this Davidic figure. In some sense, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The point is something like this. This figure was rejected by the nations. He was said to have no value. He was said to be worthless. He was regarded like a rejected stone. The picture is of builders looking around in some quarry for available use to build Solomon's temple. And it's not simply they overlooked a piece of good stone out of ignorance. That's not what's going on. They pass over it intentionally. They willfully reject fully aware of who, what they are rejecting. But that's not the end of the verse, because there is a stunning reversal. Now, my daughter was here with me last night. I am well versed in princess stories. I'm contextualizing myself to her. Picture something here that's greater but similar to what happens at the end of the Cinderella story. You know what happens? They hate this. The stepsisters hate Cinderella. They reject her. They despise her presence. But what happens when they find out that the one they had mistreated and despised is actually the true princess after all? The slipper goes on and they're undone and ashamed, and it's one of those, oh boy. Because the stone the builders rejected has just become the chief cornerstone. Doesn't that happen in the Joseph story as well? When the penny finally drops, they discover their hated brother is actually a ruler, and a stunning reversal in an instant. The stone the builders rejected is now exalted before them. Well, that's the principle in Psalm 118. One who comes riding in, it's said of this individual that he was despised, but now he's exalted. Well, where does it empty out? Well, whether some Davidic figure is meant, David himself, or maybe the nation being represented by one, the point is that both David or Israel were prophetic pictures of a king who would come, the true Israel that would come. So whatever happens to David, whatever happens to Israel, can in some sense be applied to David's greater son, the true Israel. So one day, a carpenter named Jesus wheels around on a group of Pharisees and he says, I am the stone. And you are willfully discarding me and deeming me unfit. I am the stone the builders rejected. By Jesus' own words, Psalm 118 anticipates his crucifixion, the apex of his rejection. But it anticipates his resurrection, doesn't it? The stone the builders willfully rejected, and a stunning reversal, has become the chief cornerstone. That one, that discarded stone, the one from whom we hid our faces, the one whom we esteemed not, the one in whom there was no form or beauty that we should desire him, that one, yes, that one is chosen, elect, precious by God. You've discarded him. But at the resurrection, God has made Christ the chief cornerstone. Beloved, you see what's happened? Jesus predicts, you will get me. You will kill me. But then comes the sudden turn of joy, because greater than Joseph or Cinderella, what they don't know is their willful killing of Jesus is God's own plan to exalt the Son. They may put an end to the Son's life, but they will not put an end to God's plan, which began before time began. Psalm 118 contrasts Jesus being despised and rejected, set aside as on the cross, with the glorious exaltation to which God appoints for him as king. The stone rejected is the stone exalted, death, resurrection. And now you're in trouble. That's what happens next. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes, but it's not marvelous to everybody's eyes, because to you who don't believe, this is who you rejected. And he's alive. And Aslan is on the move. And he is not a tame lion. Winter is undone. The final passage, he quotes Isaiah 8, just making the same conclusion. While the stone is the hope of some, it's the downfall of others. The stone that causes them to stumble, it makes them fall. So who is the stone? You know. our suspicions were right. It's none other than Jesus Christ, chosen and precious to God. And it's called a living stone because something happens that never happens. A dead person lives. A stone is alive. And it's all God's gracious, sovereign work. And in words Jeremy quoted earlier, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive for the Spirit. And part of the point being made is this: as you come to him, verse 4, you are forced to make a decision. All of humanity is judged in relationship to God's chosen and precious stone. Isn't that what you would expect? He's the cornerstone. It's the object from which everything else is measured and taken. Your response to the cornerstone determines your eternal destiny. Do you believe? You orient your life according to this cornerstone, and you have the same fate as Christ. You're elect and precious, like the cornerstone. And you'll never be put to shame. But if you refuse to take God's perspective towards his Son and see Jesus as elect and precious, he can only make you stumble. This is a stone of exaltation or a stone of destruction. And the difference, friends, does not depend on your works, but on your faith. Will you adopt God's posture about his Son as elect and precious? Is he your only hope? As you come to him, you're confronted with this cornerstone. Thus, verses 4 following remind us once again what lies at the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ was rejected by men, but chosen by God, elect and precious. And those who trust in him will never be put to shame. Big point number one. Big point number two, what is the church? See, we've only talked about at one level, one person that comes to this cornerstone. If you come to this cornerstone and reject him, you'll be rejected. But if you come to this living stone with faith, guess what happens? You come to this living stone, you become a living stone. That's what he says. Look at verse 5. As you come to him, verse 4, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And not only that, as you come to him, verse 9, you all are a chosen race. Not you individually. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Not you individually, although a lot of you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you as a corporate people may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yikes. I mean, again, he racks up this litany of Old Testament expressions used for God's people in the Old Testament. He applies them to God's people in the New Testament. And what you must know is these descriptions that Peter chooses, they're not just mere nicknames. They're not insignificant. Peter didn't make them up or pick some really obscure ones. They're freighted with some of the greatest Old Testament descriptions of God's people, and we can't trace them all down, but let's just trace the first one down. You are a spiritual house. God's desire, as Chuck reminded us last night, is to be with his people. That's the purpose of redemption. He suffered to bring us back to God. And it stretches all the way back to the beginning with Adam and Eve when they're cast from God's presence because of sin. But soon, out of sheer grace, we hear God saying in the purpose of the Exodus, I will dwell among them and I will be their God. Then after the Exodus in Leviticus, we hear this, I will make my dwelling among you and my Sheol will no longer abhor you. So the rest of the Old Testament is full of picture images, God desiring to dwell with his people, the Ark of the Covenant, the Feast of Booths, the moving tabernacle, until finally God's glorious presence is permanently symbolized in the splendor of Solomon's temple. God's glory come down. He dwells among us. You could think of no greater blessing than God is dwelling with us. There is his glory. That's what made the exile so painful, isn't it? The exile was another symbolic way of God saying, I'm forsaking you again. You want to be like the world? Go live with the world. I will cast you out of my presence in a way like I did with Adam and Eve in the garden. And even though the temple is finally rebuilt, it's nothing like the former shell. And what we're left is, how will God dwell with us? Our sin keeps getting in the way. And then centuries later, a man named John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Jesus himself says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Jesus is the true temple, the final meeting place of God with man. And as the true and final temple, Jesus displays glory, God's glory, like nowhere else. He is the Father's glory. Now, in light of all that, by virtue of our relationship to Christ, our union with him, we are the dwelling place of God. The spiritual house is the temple. Not you individually, we. And I would push and say that not we, but our particular local congregations, as you come to him, you are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Just think of it this way. In the Old Testament, where did you go to see God's glory like nowhere else? The temple. This side of the resurrection, where do you go to see God's glory like nowhere else? Among God's gathered people. The local church is the dearest place on earth. Christ is present with his gathered people in a way he is not when you are at Starbucks with your earbuds and your moleskin. The church is the visible manifestation of God's glory on earth. And a healthy church is the best place, the only place to see God's full glory on display. It is the closest you get to heaven on earth. Because in the church, his plan was to display his manifold wisdom to the unseen principalities and powers through the church. It is through the church, as the church, that we then declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. Now, verse 9, then we'll make some comments and move into the last one. Verse 9 takes Exodus 19:6. And how you want to think of it, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. God has redeemed his people. Maybe in a sense, you'll say he's redeemed his people. They're on their honeymoon and God gets his people aside in the wilderness while he's wooing them. And he says to them, this is my plan for you. This is my plan for you, my people. And I bring you the wilderness to woo you. And this is what my plan is for you. Exodus 19:6 or 1 Peter 2:9. Now, I don't mean at all to get in trouble with this or cause controversy, but listen what is happening. One writer sums it up like this. In verses 4 to 10, Peter says, God has bestowed on the church almost all the blessings promised to Israel in the Old Testament. The dwelling place of God is no longer the temple. Christians are the temple. The priesthood, able to offer sacrifices to God, no longer descended from Aaron. Christians now, the local congregation, the church, is the royal priesthood with access before God's throne. God's chosen people are no longer said to be those physically descended from Abraham, for Christians now are the chosen race. The nation blessed by God is no longer the nation of Israel, for Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, are now God's people. They are a new race. What more could be needed in order to say, this is from Wayne Grudem, with assurance that the church has now become the true Israel of God? And I step back and I say, how could we not come to that conclusion? Because our identity is bound up with Jesus. There is an ironclad, indissoluble, inexorable connection between Jesus' identity and ours. What's said of Him is said of us, remarkably. He is the Son of God. We are sons of God. He is holy. We are holy. He is elect. We are elect. He calls God Father. We call God Father. He is the true Israel. We are the true Israel. He is the living stone. We are the living stone. We have a whole new identity in Christ, and we have no value or identity apart from Christ. And one of the reasons why these dear people suffer is because they share not only the blessings, they share the sufferings of Christ. They are united to Him. That's why Peter can even say to these dear Christians, by virtue of your union with Christ, you are called to suffer. Now, pause, reflection. Basically what I did, probably not as well as Chuck would have done, his middle point he left out yesterday was the gospel. I don't know how he said it, but it creates this new race. The gospel creates a new people. Beware of replacing the cornerstone. Reflection number one. Christ is the only one who gives us our identity. And don't you dare count anything else as chosen and precious except for Christ. One of the ways, I think maybe you can test yourself. It's tricky, I know, but test yourself. What would cause you to leave or join a church? I think probably whatever would cause you to leave or join a church would reveal what is a cornerstone for you, where your identity is. We're all tempted to replace Jesus with good things. Just be honest. Some will put up with poor preaching if we can find a church against the same things we're against. Certain things, music and dress and entertainment. It cuts both ways, doesn't it? Because my generation, some of us may put up with poor preaching if you can find a church that is for certain forms of dress. Both people are in danger of replacing Christ with another cornerstone. I remember being at a conference a few years ago, and I showed up like this, whatever this is, Elmer Fudd, Justin Bieber, whatever. Okay. Whatever this is. And I remember looking around I'm so unhip, I don't know what to call it. Okay. The boy band gel hair and the tattoo around the bicep and untucked shirt and jeans. And I looked around and I thought this, oh, this is the new coat and tie. I've always wondered what it felt like not to be dressed and what's expected. And this is the new coat and tie. And it came home to me, I don't know when the interview was done, but Mark Dever was interviewing, probably many of you heard it too, Matt Chandler, who pastors a far less just culturally conservative church than most of us are from. It's the kind of church where if the power goes out, the spirit goes with it in the worship. Listen, they say plenty of things about it. Never mind, okay. I'm not against him in any way. But here's what I appreciate about the brother who's in that type of ministry, and he was relating to Mark Dever that they had some evangelistic outreach, and he decided he would dress up, which sounded like it meant something like this, probably much cooler than this. And he got a letter, an email from a lady in the congregation who said, "You've sold out. I came to this church because we didn't care about what people dress like. In my whole life, my mom and dad told me, you wear your best to church. And now I show up and you're doing the same thing. How dare you do that?" And Chandler says in the interview, "I replied or said something about congratulations for becoming what you hate. You have become your mom." You see, dear brothers and sisters, all of us can replace the cornerstone with something else. It can be this or this. Number two, whenever you make implications of the gospel, you are losing the gospel. Whenever you make implications of the gospel, you're in danger of losing it. And sometimes the only way to clarify the gospel is to mock the implications or to violate them publicly. For the gospel! Doesn't Jesus do that? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you tithe mint and dill, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. These you ought to have done without neglecting others." They're not unimportant. They're not the most important. You shouldn't have neglected these, but you should have done this. He mocks it. He calls it out. And then he intentionally breaks others. He touches lepers. He interacts with Samaritans. He picks grain on the Sabbath. He makes sure everybody's looking, and then he does a miracle to clarify the gospel. Because these people had made traditions of men the teaching of God. And you must not make implications of the gospel, or you're losing it. Number three, the Christian life, from these two big points, is inescapably corporate. These are all corporate expressions. You're a living stone, meant to be something, part of something bigger than yourself. The Christian life is personal, but it's ultimately public. The ordinances tell you that. You can't baptize yourself. Communion, it's a communal meal. You don't serve yourself at the meal. The ordinances tell you, the metaphors of the church tell you, our lives are to be interlocked and independent. That's what living stones do. And if it doesn't feel like you're interlocked and dependent, you're not in deep enough in a local congregation. And frankly, nobody can feel comfortable with saying you're living stones being built up to you can't ever feel comfortable with your level of commitment. If you are not a committed participant in a local congregation, you are living contrary to your union in Christ. How can you say you love Jesus if you don't love his bride? How can you say you are in Christ, he's your living stone, if you're not part of this living stones being built up? And you know what? You cannot really change culture if you're not part of a church. God intended to change the culture in Christ through the church, and if you're not rightly related to a church, you won't change the culture. You are this, you are this, you are this, you are this, so that you can proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You're not engaging the culture. You're not engaging anything if you're not part of a church. And now the transition comes in and our time is up, and I planned it that way because I don't know what to say. Given the nature of the church, the focus of the gospel, what should our relationship be? How should the temple relate to the world? I'll just give you two big ways people in history have wrestled. If you're not familiar with the 1950-ish work of Richard Niebuhr, he wrote a book summarizing the various ways Christians have addressed this topic. And it's always helpful entering into it to realize you're not the first one to try to work through it. The issues are complex. And basically, Niebuhr says there are two big, these are my terms. One, of course, we could come up with them if I asked you. One is isolation, Christ against culture. It's us versus them. We're good, you're bad, we'll stay here, circle the wagons, we won't venture out there. The other, of course, is accommodation or complete assimilation, the other end. And please understand, brothers and sisters, I'm not engaging now in ad hominem attacks, but basically the general culture of the fundamentalism we've grown up in tends towards the isolationism, Christ against culture. That's evil. We'll keep from that to stay pure. The only problem is the problem's here. And there is the other thing, of course, which is moralism, complete accommodation. And in between then, you have different mediating positions. Christ, not this, but Christ will transform the culture, or we live in these two kinds of kingdoms relating our proper duties to each. In other words, here's one pole, and here's one pole, and what Christians throughout history have tried to wrestle with is, how do we maintain this tension between this is my Father's world, and this world is not my home? And my opinion is that Peter doesn't resolve the tension. He just warns us by saying, you can't do that. And you can't do that. It's this. I say that because of what he says in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, now insert everything we've talked about. His grace, His mercy and love. Beloved, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. That does sound a little bit on the isolation side, doesn't it? Where something's at war against us. Don't be naive. Doesn't sound like either. It's a complete embracing of redeeming the culture to me. It sounds like a good reminder for us. Shared this quote a few weeks ago in our congregation from Carson, who says, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves that we have been liberated. Abstain from the desires of the flesh that are at war against you. But notice Peter doesn't locate the problem in the culture either. These are the desires of the flesh which war in our souls. Our ultimate problems are not external. This is fascinating to me that in a book that addresses the gospel church culture, there's nothing in here about music, and the only reference to dress to clothe yourselves with humility. And ladies, I don't care what you wear. Adorn your inward heart. We live by a different set of values, and if we forget the first part, If we forget verse 11, we will over-contextualize, trying to make the gospel relevant, being all things to all men. There are some things that we should avoid. I don't mean this to be overdrawn, but we are free in Christ. We stand firm in grace, but I'll skip that. The problem with relevance, back to this contextualization, is that it comes with its own curse. Fascinating article by Oz Guinness that was actually written several years ago about the church marketing movement. And as I read it this week, it sounded so much to me like the relevance and contextualization. You could fill that in there. And here's what he says. We should remember Peter Berger's contemporary warning. He who sups with the devil of contextualization better have a long spoon. By all means, dine freely at the table of relevance or contextualization, but in God's name, keep your spoons long. We should remember Origen's ancient principle. Christians are free to plunder the Egyptians, but forbidden to set up a golden calf. By all means, plunder freely of the treasures of modernity, of contextualization, but in God's name, make sure that what comes out of the fire that will test our life's endeavors is gold fit for the temple of God and not a late 21st century image of a golden calf. And if we forget that we are exiles and strangers and we are to abstain, we will not only plunder the Egyptians, we will set up a golden calf. We begin to admire ourselves or for admiring the sunset, dislocating our shoulder by patting ourselves in the back, by how free we are with culture. Two quotes. You're almost done. When Jeremy and I served at an assisted living facility, I spoke there, and the first time I did, a lady, ironically, whose name is Grace, she told me afterwards, "Young man, the mind can't absorb what the rear end can't stand." So I realize I'm pressing you long here, okay? That's the point, okay? You're like, what was that? Okay. Never mind. Never mind. I attempted to give you a mental break and it didn't work, okay? All right. So let's take the issue of coming from this way of trying to make relevant our music to the world in such a way where we forget there's some things we should abstain from. Here's an article by a church planner I've used in my church a few times from 2008. The new church is launching in our town a couple of weeks. Nothing new. New churches pop up here about every 15 minutes. This church has bombarded our mailbox with 8.5 by 5.5 glossy cards extolling the virtues of their yet unlaunched church and encouraging us to attend. Nothing unusual about that. Pretty much every church plant does that as well. I stopped to look at this one, however, because I knew there was some controversy brewing. You see, they used the word S**CK word on their postcard. Except obviously without the asterisks, that for some reason makes it okay. In big letters, the postcard asks, if you'd come to church if the music didn't, well, you know, there's the word. Christians have been calling to complain. Personally, my scruples don't bruise quite that easily, but I wouldn't use the word in any of our church literature. That doesn't mean the mailer wasn't objectionable. Here's the copy off the backside. We're with you. That's why we started. A new church where our music sounds more like what you have on your iPod or listen to in your car. Every week we also cover some of your favorite Guitar Hero and rock band classics, along with the current songs by bands like Coldplay, All American Rejects, Daughtry, and others. Yes, we actually play those songs, and no, we don't quote Jesus up the lyrics. Okay, first of all, let me say that I appreciate the impulse to reach those who are far from God. There's no doubt this church is totally sincere, and I will pray for this church, and I hope that they really are instruments by which God brings thousands to himself in our area. I really mean that. But come on. Seriously? First of all, does this work? I'm telling you, if I didn't love Jesus, You'd never get me out of bed on Sunday morning. The paper, a cup of French roast, and the NFL pregame shows. That'd be it for me Sunday morning. You'd certainly never get me out of bed to listen to a second-rate cover band play music you couldn't pay me to listen to in the first place. Second of all, have we no shame? It really won't be much longer until we just say it. Come to our church and we promise not to mention Jesus at all. Do we have nothing attractive to offer the world except what they already have? The point of 1 Peter 4:11 is, remember who you are as elect aliens, abstain. But then he says, remember what you are to be, verse 12. And yet, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, now he's coming to the opposite side. Those of you who naturally bend towards, or your ministries bend towards the abstain, you are really likely soaked it to him on that one. But now Peter comes back and he says, but you still should live among them. Live among them. If you're not among them, how will they see your good works? Your holiness is to have an evangelistic appeal. You can push so hard that you completely isolate. And here's the tragedy. We can actually use holiness to keep us from sinners rather than attracting them. We're to be holy to attract sinners, not to stay away from them. We can use holiness and verse 10 as an excuse to keep us from the purpose for which God has saved us. Declare His glory. And further, there is some aspect of transformation here, isn't there? These are household codes used by the pagans. They're expected patterns of behavior. But Peter says, doing them in a way that tops their own. Yes, and transform the way it works in the home. Transform the way that it works with somebody who's your slave master. Yes. Do all these things better than they do. And they won't have a category for you. They'll see your good works and they'll also reject you. They'll love you and they'll hate you. They don't have a category for you, just like they didn't have with Jesus. Now, this may be some concluding thoughts here, maybe. When we're talking about the relationship of the church to culture, this sounds really easy to say and kind of cool, but we have to say it. You must refuse simplistic explanations that try to relate the two. It's just not that simple. It's more complex than that. You must embrace constant reformation. You can't just say, well, I like this one better and pick that one. It depends on the situation you're in, where you need to push. What should be emphasized here in our context? Why? Just don't pick one. You refuse simplistic explanations. You embrace constant evaluation and reformation. And I would say one of the ways you keep yourself from falling this is you focus on the means of grace. The ordinary means of grace. And I realize some theological person said, I don't know what's so ordinary about grace. I like that. One of the ways you keep yourself from this, but also among this is you locate yourself with the means of grace. Now here's the point. You remember Christ. You remember who you are. You remember what you're to be. And the only way you can keep this tension correct is if you find your identity in Him. Because if your identity is not in the chief cornerstone, you'll hate the city like Jonah and run, want them all to be wiped out. And if your identity is not in Christ, the chief cornerstone, you'll assimilate assimilate like Lot and vex your righteous soul. The only way is to maintain your identity in Christ. Remember Christ. Remember who you are. Remember what you're to be. This type of relationship may not be, close with this, what everyone is looking for, Hughes Old says. In our evangelistic zeal, we are looking for programs that will attract people. We think we have to put the honey on the lip of the bitter cup of salvation. It's the story of the wedding of Cana all over again, but with this difference. At the crucial moment when the wine failed, we took matters into our own hands and used those 5 stone jars to mix up a batch of Kool-Aid instead. Seemed like a good solution in terms of our American culture. Fortunately, all too soon, the guests discovered the fraud. Alas, what are we to do now? How can we possibly minister to those who thirst for the real thing? There's only one thing to do. As Mary, the mother of Jesus, understood so very well, and you know how the story goes. After presenting the problem to Jesus, Mary turned to the servants and said to them, "Do whatever he tells you to." The servants did just that. The water was turned to wine, wine rich and mellow beyond anything they had ever tasted before. Having come to him, he is our precious and elect cornerstone. Let's pray. Father, keep from my sticking what ought not to stick. We commend ourselves to your grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.